chapter or half a chapter at a time. We call this study, according to John, today's message, I call the Sovereign Servant. And that one I stole from one of my commentators as a title. You know, preachers plagiarize shamelessly. Last week I told you about the book of John and that it is divided into two sections. It's actually two books in one, two different themes. The first 12 chapters are called the Book of Signs, and the final 12 chapters are known as the Book of Glory. The division comes from a verse in the prologue that John wrote, and a very famous one. John wrote in John chapter 1, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light shining is shown in the first 12 chapters, and we've studied that. Jesus has had a public ministry with teachings and miracles. And by these, he's demonstrated to the Jews that he is the true Messiah. He's worthy of being believed in. He's made it obvious and vivid for anyone willing to see. The Apostle John records seven miracles, and he calls them signs. Signs that show the truth of who Jesus is. Anybody with a heart toward God could easily come to faith in Jesus. And now as we come to chapter 13, we come to the second book in John's book, the second theme. That is the Book of Glory. Comes from the phrase, "and the darkness has not overcome it." The darkness cannot overcome either Jesus or his message. It might seem for a minute that it does, but it cannot, and it does not. This part of John's gospel shows the private ministry of Jesus. The public teachings are over. The miracles are over. Parables are over. And now Jesus speaks only to his disciples as he prepares them for the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and their ministry to come. This is the Book of Glory, and it's a glory for us to read it. But before we begin, I want to deal very quickly with an academic issue. In the Synoptic Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, we understand that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. And at the end of that Passover meal, he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. But in the Gospel of John, we find that John makes it very vivid that Jesus was crucified on a Friday afternoon at the precise time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, getting ready for the Passover meal that Friday night. Well, scholars have differed on coming up with various solutions to that dilemma. How can Jesus eat a Passover meal and then be the Passover lamb? And there have been some different solutions, and as you read different commentaries, you'll see different ideas. But the one that makes the most sense to me is one that John MacArthur has introduced, that he draws from the book of the writings of Josephus, who is a Jewish historian we quote a lot, and some Jewish scriptures of the first century that tell us that by the time of what we call the first century, that there were different calendars in Israel. You see, the Galilean Jews lived differently from the Judean Jews. The Judean Jews down there where the temple was and where the priests lived and where a lot of the Pharisees were, they held on to the traditional Jewish technique of counting time from sunset to sunset. A day started at sunset and ended at sunset. That was the traditional way of counting time for the Jewish people. They held on to that. But the Galilean Jews, who were the northern Jews, and they lived around a lot of Gentile people, over the centuries, they began to adopt Gentile timing from sunrise to sunrise, just like we do today. We think of a day starting at sunrise, and tomorrow's day starts at another sunrise. And I know technically it's 12 midnight, but we think in terms of day from sunrise to sunrise. They did too. And so there were actually competing calendars that existed among the Jewish people in the first century. Well, Jesus and his disciples, all but one, were Galilean Jews. And so they followed the Galilean calendar. And so for them, they ate Passover meal, what they considered 15 Nisan, the Nisan being the month 15th day, as being Thursday night to Friday night. And the Judean Jews thought of 15 Nisan being Friday night to Saturday night. Thus, there were two different nights in which Passover was celebrated, and that solved the problem. Jesus celebrated Passover with his Galilean disciples on Thursday night, and he still was the Passover lamb on Friday afternoon. You see, in the providence of God, things worked out. And so when we think of that, we think of what we Baptists call the inerrancy of the Bible. And the inerrancy of the Bible refers to the original autographs, but it's a simple concept. And here's the concept. When all the facts are known, the Bible is completely truthful in everything it affirms. That's the definition of inerrancy. And the key is when all the facts are known. And so we have the facts now to understand that. So let's begin the book of glory. And we begin with what I call the humility of love, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus knew that his hour had come. The cross would be the next day. The culmination of his earthly ministry, all that his earthly ministry had pointed to, was about to happen. And John writes, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That word in Greek is telos, the end. And it has the idea of being to the fullest extent. He loved them to the fullest extent, not just the end of his earthly ministry, but he loved them to the fullest extent possible. Did you know that God has a special love for his kids? We talk about the love of God, and it's true, God loves everybody. But God loves some people more. Some people are deeper in his love. That's those who are his children. Do you love your children more than other children? Do you love your grandchildren more than other children? So does God. He has a love toward everyone, but those who respond to his love, who become his children, are drawn deeper into his love. I want to be as deep as possible. How about you? He loved him, Jesus said, or John writes, to the end. And so what did he do? Look at what he knew in his mind, verse 3 again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, he knew his authority. And they had come from God, he knew his origin, and was going back to God, knew his destiny. Knowing all of that, does he stand up and say, look, guys, you better pay attention to me. I know I'm the Son of God. I'm the greatest one in the universe. Listen to me. Is that what he did? He rose from supper, took off his robe, went over, got a towel, wrapped it around himself, got a pitcher of water, poured it into a basin, and began to walk over to the disciples to wash their feet. Foot washing for dirty feet. You see, the people wore sandals in those days. They didn't have shoes that tied like we do. And feet would get dirty as you went around the dusty streets and byways of any city or area. And so normally the homeowner would provide a pitcher of water and a basin to wash in for guests to come in and wash their feet. And typically, a servant would be there, if the homeowner was wealthy enough to have a servant would be there to wash each of the guests' feet as they came in for the meal. Well, Jesus had requested privacy, and so there was no servant available that night. And of course, none of the disciples were willing to do that for each other. They were too important, they thought, to do that. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we find that as the disciples entered the room that night, they were arguing with themselves about who is the greatest. Who's the top dog? And here Jesus took off his robe, walked over to the pitcher, poured the water into the basin, wrapped a towel around himself, and then went one by one, washed their feet, dry them with a towel. Now, to make sense of this, we have to understand that the picture we see of the Last Supper, the painting that we're so used to with Jesus sitting at a table, all the disciples sitting around him, that was made in the Middle Ages. That's a European version of how people ate. It's not how it worked. You see, what they had was a U-shaped table that was low. A U-shaped table which was low, and they had U-shaped low couches around it. And what would literally happen is the people would actually get down on their left elbow on the couch and they would eat with their right hand. And so they're laying on the floor. That's what it means when it says they're reclining at table. They're reclining, all right. They're laying on the floor. They're eating with one hand. And all those smelly feet are sticking out away from the table. And so Jesus started to go one by one, and he'd kneel down and he'd wash this guy's feet. And then you walk in and he'd wash this guy's feet. He'd step over and he'd wash this guy's feet. One by one. And I'm sure those disciples felt a little bit embarrassed. They were shocked. How could Jesus, their Lord, their teacher, be doing the work of a slave? And yet he was. You know, this experience reminds us of something that Paul would write about later on in history. Let's look at it briefly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, where Paul is trying to teach us about having self-sacrificial love. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That means emptied himself of his glory. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death the worst way possible in the ancient world. Death on a cross. Jesus, who had the glory of heaven, where every angel in heaven worshipped him and adored him, every spiritual being that God has ever created, and there are different kinds and different shapes of beings that God has made, worshipped and honored him and adored him, Jesus left his rightful place and came to earth in the lowliest of circumstances. We always sing about it at Christmas time. And lived as a man who the scripture said had no place to lay his head. He lived as a homeless, itinerant preacher for most of his ministry. And even went to the cross. And so, how can we be too prideful to help others when Jesus did all this for us? Well, let's continue on with what I call the fellowship of love. Verses 6 through 11. Back in the Gospel of John. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." As Jesus was going around that U-shaped table, crouching down and washing the feet, the dirty, smelly feet of each of those disciples, at some point he got to Simon Peter. And Peter said, "Hey, wait a minute. This ain't happening." And the pronouns in the Greek are emphatic. "You shall never wash my feet." That's what he's saying. Not happening. I'm not worthy of it. Jesus explained, "Simon, you don't understand now, but you will later. If I don't wash your feet, you have no share in me." Literally, that means you have no fellowship with me. And so Peter said, oh, if that's the case, then wash everything exposed. Wash my head, my hair. It probably needs to be shampooed. Wash my hair. Wash my feet. Wash everything. And Jesus explained a little further. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. You see, this foot washing had a double message. Now, clearly it demonstrated humble service. Jesus is going to speak on that in just a moment. But secondly, it had a symbolic meaning, a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning. You see, here in the words of Jesus, the idea of a bath symbolizes salvation. It symbolizes what the scholars call regeneration, being born again. When you're born again, God gives you a newness of spirit, a fresh spirit. It's just like a baby that's been cleaned, bathed all over, and smells good. 5 minutes later, you won't, but that's not the story. You know, it's a freshness, it's a newness. And Jesus said, you've been cleaved. You had a bath spiritually. You guys are saved. Not one of you, though. But he goes on to say, what's needed now is to wash the feet. That has a spiritual meaning. You see, when God saved us, he put that newness of spirit in our hearts. And he forgave us all of our sins. It baffles my mind when I think of this. I became a Christian when I was 7 years old. I didn't know a lot of stuff. I know a lot of stuff now. I tell people I know a lot. I don't know everything, but I know a lot. I didn't know much then. I just knew enough to know when my dad told me that we're sinners, and I knew I'd made my mom angry at me that week. I knew I was a sinner. Didn't have to convince me too much of that. He told me that God loves me so much that Jesus shed his blood for me so that I could be God's child, not just his child and mama's child, but God's child, and that I could be with him in heaven. I knew enough to understand that. And so I said a prayer. My dad led me in to ask Jesus into my heart. That's all I knew. And you know the amazing thing about that, my friends, is God did not forgive my past. God forgave my life. God forgave all the sins that I will ever do from the first moment I breathed in air to the last moment I breathe out air. He has forgiven me for sins I'll do 5 years from now. He forgave my life. You see, I was united with Jesus, and the blood of Jesus cleaned my life in terms of God the judge. God the judge is satisfied with the blood of Jesus on my behalf. But as I live my life, my feet get dirty. I know it's hard for y'all to believe, but I occasionally do something wrong. Not hard for my wife to believe that. I occasionally say something that's wrong. I occasionally do something that's wrong. I occasionally think something that's wrong. Spiritually speaking, my feet get dirty. And I need cleansing of my feet, my life as I go along. Does that make sense? That relates to my fellowship with God. You see, God the judge has forgiven me as a believer and has forgiven you as a believer in Christ. We're forgiven. We'll go to heaven. No questions about it. We're God's children. And once you're God's child, you're God's child. You know, you have children, you have grandchildren. Do they occasionally, I know it's hard to ask this, they occasionally disobey you. Do they occasionally upset you? Do they occasionally frustrate you? But do they stop being your kids? Neither do we. We don't stop being God's kids. We belong to him, and we'll be with him. We're saved. We're forgiven. That relates to God the judge. But then there's God the Holy Father. I may have the relationship set, and I do, and you do, if you believed in Jesus. The relationship is set and eternal, but the fellowship varies. And when I have my dirty feet, when I have wrong things in my life, I need to confess those and repent of those and ask for his forgiveness. And you know that God says that that forgiveness is always there. Let's look at a verse from the passage that John would like would write in one of his letters. 1 John, I think I have 7 through 9, I believe. Yeah, I do. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That means fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from almost everything. Is that what it says? It cleanses us from the big things. Is that what it says? It cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when I am convicted of something and I say, Lord, I'm sorry, I did that wrong, I thought that wrong, I apologize, Lord Jesus, forgive me. When I ask God to forgive me, do you know that he says he will? And not only will he forgive me for what I know I did wrong, he'll forgive me for what I don't even know I did wrong. I may be in a state of maturity as I grow that I haven't learned yet that this thing over here really isn't God's will. God hadn't dealt with that issue yet. He will as I grow. But you know, as I confess what I know to be wrong, he forgives all. Everything. Everything. All unrighteousness. That's the feet washing. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to Peter. But of course, Jesus also said, you are clean, Peter, you and the other disciples, but not every one of you. Not every one of you. And we know that was Judas. Judas had lived with Jesus for more than 2 years. He was one of the newer disciples. But he had lived with Jesus for at least 2 years, and yet he never became a Christian. He never was regenerated. He never was saved. He had head knowledge, but that was it. And he eventually lost faith in Jesus because he expected Jesus to be a political Messiah. Like everybody else, he expected Messiah to come in, drive out the Romans, set up Israel as the great kingdom on earth, and rule Israel as the king. And Judas had that mindset. That's what you're going to do. That's why I'm following you. And when it became clear that's not what Jesus was going to do, Judas lost faith in Jesus. And you remember we read the devil had already put it into his mind to betray Jesus, because the Sadducees had already offered money to anybody who would. Judas was all into money, so he was about ready to do that. And yet, we're going to see something here. I call the model of love in just a minute. Jesus had explained the most obvious meaning of his action. He was Lord and teacher and stooped so low to do a slave's work that all of us should have a servant's heart. And Jesus had said, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. Y'all know when I walk away from the podium, I lose my place. Let's look at verse 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example. You should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, remember that means pay attention, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus gave us an example. He gave us an example to follow. Does that mean we're supposed to have feet washing ceremonies in the church? We're supposed to wash each other's feet? No. We don't live in the culture where people wear sandals and want to go in dirty things or lay on a table and near the floor and put our arm on the nail and eat without. We don't live in that culture. What he did was an example of humble service. To meet the needs of others, the practical needs of others, whatever those needs are. Maybe we need to cut somebody's grass or help them go get groceries or take them to the doctor. Whatever the practical needs of people are, we're to have that humble service to do. Does that make sense? Nobody is too important to say that's beneath me. Ain't nothing beneath you or me. I've told you this story before. The fellow I knew when I was in college worked at a youth camp. And different youth groups would come in each week and they'd be excited to be there. They're about to have a great week. And one day one of the buses drove up with a bunch of teenagers in it. And my friend was carrying a plunger over his shoulder. And the kids got out of the bus so excited for their week. And one of them hollered over at my friend and said, "Brother, do you love Jesus?" He said, "Well, I must. I'm about to clean his toilet." You see, the theme is just doing what's necessary to serve others. And then coming back to Judas, I'm going to have to read a long passage of Scripture. You guys bear with me. We're going to start at verse 18 and go through verse 30. I call the appeal of love. That was the model of love. This is the appeal of love. "I'm not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly," here again, pay attention, guys, "truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus finally explains to the group, not that he'll just be betrayed, but one of them will betray him. And he quoted a verse from a psalm, Psalm of David. Let's put it on the screen. Psalm 41, verse 9. Here's the verse. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And that verse comes from a psalm which David wrote about a friend of his in his day, but it's prophetic of the descendant of David, the Messiah, that would also happen to. That phrase, "lifted his heel against me," is a Jewish figure of speech that means betray me. Somebody I trusted betrayed me. And Jesus is saying, there's one of you here that will betray me. And it's a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And he's telling the group, I want you guys to understand that this is predicted. So when it occurs, I don't want you to lose faith in me. I know it's going to happen. It's really fulfilling Scripture. You'll understand this is what God has said will happen. Well, they don't have any idea who it is. I mean, Judas had been pretty clever in the way that he presented himself to the other guys. They never suspected him. They never suspected him. They didn't even realize that he was a thief until after everything was over with. They had no expectation of him being the traitor. They didn't know who it is. In fact, the other Gospels, the synoptics, the disciples say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They ask him that. Now remember, they're sitting in a U-shaped table, leaning on their left elbow, eating with the right hand. They're clean feet now, around the table. And as it happens, John the Apostle is on Jesus' right. So his head is right here on Jesus. When he says he can lean back and be at his breast, it's because he's leaning right there. That's a place of honor. But did you know that Judas is on Jesus' left? He's also right here. And in Jewish culture, the person to the left of the host had the highest honor. The highest honor. Jesus himself made these arrangements. He put John there and he put Judas here. He put him in the place of highest honor. And when Jesus takes some food from the dish and gives it to Jewish, in their culture, that means that the host is giving someone a special piece of meal, a morsel of meat, symbolized intimate friendship. Intimate friendship. You're special. I'm giving this to you. It's almost as if, on a human level, Jesus is saying to Judas, Judas, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm showing you the greatest friendship I can. I love you too. Don't do it. But he knows that his appeal of love will be rejected. It was prophesied. Judas took that bit of meat, piece of bread, I think the scripture says, piece of bread, put it in his stomach. And then Satan himself entered his soul. I mean, the devil himself possesses somebody that serious. And Jesus realizes, humanly speaking, any chance of repentance on Judas's part is now gone. So he says, what you're about to do, get it over with. Get it over with. Do quickly. And Judas does. He gets up from the table. He walks out of the room. He walks through the door of the house and into the night air. And John records, and it was night. It was night literally, and it was night figuratively for Judas. It was night. And the clock started ticking for the passion of the Christ. You know, the interesting thing is that none of the disciples realized what was going on. Apparently, John didn't really grasp what Jesus said. He didn't click. And the other disciples completely misunderstood. They just thought, well, Judas is the treasurer. Jesus is sending him on an errand. He's got the money bag. He must be being sent to buy something for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover. He must be sent out to buy something for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or he's being sent out to give something to the poor. Interestingly enough, during Passover, the gates of the temple were left open all night so that the poor people, could come to the gates of the temple, and pious Jews who wanted to show off their piety could come by and give them some money to help them out and show how good they were by giving that charity at the temple during Passover night. Remember, there are two Passover nights and they're two different calendars. So the guys at the table, they thought, well, either he's going to the temple to give some money to the poor people, or he's going to buy something for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. None of them got it. They would not realize that until the Garden of Gethsemane when they see Judas again. But Jesus knew what was happening. And I'm sure it broke his heart. But the instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere changed in the room. Because after Judas had left, Jesus would now introduce what we call the Lord's Supper. You see, the Passover meal involved four cups of wine, and they had had three of them. They were symbolic. They each had a meaning. And now Jesus would take the last cup of wine, and he would completely change its meaning. He would introduce with that last cup and what was left over with the bread the concept of what we now call the Lord's Supper. Communion. It would now point to the New Testament. The unbeliever's gone. now what's left are believers, and they can share in the symbol of the new covenant, the new testament. Now, John's gospel doesn't record the Lord's Supper, but this is the point at which it occurred. Well, let's finish up with what I call the command of love, verses 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus was headed to the cross. It would happen the next day. But note how he describes it. He didn't focus on the suffering or the humiliation of that kind of death. That, all that everyone would see. He didn't talk about defeat, which is what the people who would gather around the cross would assume was happening. No, he focused on glory. Glory. 5 times in 2 verses, Jesus talked about glory. God the Father would be glorified. God's purpose would be glorified, and Jesus would be glorified. Jesus looked at what the cross would become in God's plan. It wouldn't be defeat. It would be the key to victory. And he looked at the glory that would be his after his ascension. This was not shame and defeat that was coming. It was glory. Yet, Jesus tells these stunned men, who are already stunned about somebody betraying him, he says, "Boys, a little while, I'm going to be gone. And where I'm going, you can't come." And they're flabbergasted. "What do you mean? We've been following you for 3 years. We've been sleeping on the ground following you. We've been going from town to town following you. We've seen your miracles. We've listened to your teachings. We were part disciples for a number of months, and we've been full disciples for 2.5 years. We have been committed ourselves to you. What do you mean you're going to be gone?" Jesus said, I'm going to be gone. Just like I told the Jews, I'm telling you, I'm going to be gone, and where I'm going, you cannot come. They have no clue that he's talking about death. But he says at that point, I'm giving you a big command. Here's what I'm telling you to do, guys. Here it is. Here's primary, number one command here, boys. Love each other. Love each other. Love each other. I'm giving you a new command. That word in Greek actually has the idea of fresh. I'm giving you a fresh command. Now, if you looked at the Old Testament, you'll see that loving other people is in the Old Testament. In fact, love your neighbor as yourself is an actual Old Testament statement from Leviticus. But Jesus said, I'm giving you a fresh new command. Love each other. And here's how it's different. It's different in degree. Love each other as I have loved you. Well, how much did he love them? He just washed their feet. And tomorrow he's going to die for them. Love each other as I've loved you. And by this kind of love, the world will know that you're my disciples. Isn't it interesting that our witness to the world that God is real and that he is among us is not miracles? Now, God still does miracles. People still get healed. I've read of some cases where some missionaries have been used by God to raise people from the dead. I've heard of that. Let me tell you something. The witness to the world that we belong to God, God is real and God is here, is not miracles. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing something supernatural. It's not having a lot of Bible knowledge. the witness to the world that God is here and among us is loving each other. Love. Love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, the incredible thing about the church is that we're all equal at the cross. We're all equal at the cross. Let me finish up with this. You guys know that before I went to seminary to become a pastor, I was a layman. I was a deacon at my former church, and I've told you many times, it was a big church, 3,000 members, $2 million budget. I was a moderator for 20 years, Bible teacher, sang in the choir with my sweetheart. She always sang better than I did. Still does. But I was on the deacon board, 21 deacons on that church. And I remember clearly God showed me something one night, because one night in a deacon's meeting, I was sitting between two guys. On my left was a guy named Bruce. He was a developer. He built houses. And I don't mean he built a house here and there. He built subdivisions. He would build 100 homes. This guy was a multimillionaire. To my right was a guy named Mark. He had lost the work he was in, and the only work he could find at the time was driving a school bus. And I'm not saying anything bad about driving a school. You guys are tougher than I am. I would strangle the kids and wind up in jail. But if the only thing you can do, if this point, the only thing you can do is drive a school bus, you're not exactly going to get rich. And here I was at the time a government worker working for the, you know, post office, civil service worker. So here I am, multimillionaire, government worker, blue-collar worker. There is no other setting in the world where the three of us would sit together and be considered as equals, except in God's house. In God's house. Because we're all equal at the cross. Jesus said, love one another, even as I have loved you. And that shows the world God is real and is among you. Now, I've spent a 45-minute sermon, guys, and I appreciate you being patient with me today. And we've talked about a lot of things, but I hope you see that the one word that describes it all is the word love. That's what we're to be. May we bow our heads.